Well, I join Brother Gary in expressing appreciation for the presence of all of you here tonight. We have, as he has said, a number of visitors, and we rejoice in your presence as well as the presence of those who are members of this congregation and who in such a fine way have supported the meeting this week. I've had to fight every service just about to keep from announcing or naming individuals who were present, but I want to mention Brother Earl Roberts and his wife tonight who are here. We prayed for them fervently some time ago when Brother Earl was so very sick, and we rather despaired of his life in view of the reports I was getting. This is the first time we've had an opportunity to see them since then, and I just join with them and you in thanking God that he has been spared. And we've lost a number of our preaching colleagues in recent weeks, and we're just thankful Brother Earl was spared and are praying for others, such as Frank Jamerson and others, whose life is apparently coming to a close. But we all are facing that, and as I grow older, I'm aware of that, trying to prepare for it. And one of the ways I try to prepare is by taking every opportunity to preach the gospel and to preach it as I believe it's needed, applying it where I think it needs to be applied. And I just trust that our series of study this week on faith that saves will leave you stronger Christians than you were at the beginning of the week. There's not a more important subject that we could possibly discuss than this matter of faith that saves. When faith is what it ought to be, it assures our acceptance in heaven. Now, that statement can be dangerous because I want to overemphasize when it's what it ought to be, when it is as complete as it should be. But on the other hand, faith can fail. And we have warnings against that as well in the text that we have read in introduction of the 11th chapter. In Hebrews 10:39, the writer says, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, though we may have had faith enough to obey the Lord initially. If our faith does not endure, we draw back, then we draw back to destruction. On the other hand, if we believe and continue to believe and produce the proper fruit of our belief, then we will truly be saved, not simply now, but in the world to come." Faith is a very important thing. Brother Gabbard gave me a little piece here that he had found regarding faith, and I'm going to just share it with you. He says, "Trust is chronic or frozen optimism." Now, if we stop there, I don't think it would be enough, because there are people who can be very, very optimistic who really do not have faith. But if the optimism is based upon unwavering reliance of mind and heart upon the integrity, veracity, judgment, promise, responsibility of somebody, God, of course, then that is faith. And I want to read that again. It is an unwavering reliance of mind and heart upon the integrity, veracity, judgment, promise, and responsibility of God. That's a pretty good definition. Of course, the Hebrew writer says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We've looked at that again and again. And we have seen the implications of that in the lives of several individuals who are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter particularly. And I sincerely hope that these Bible characters, of whom most of you have known most of your life, have come to mean more to you, so that their faith can be duplicated in our lives and produce the kind of fruit in us that it produced in them. The examples that we've looked at so far are those who accept the fact that God created the worlds out of nothing. Hebrews 11, verse 3. We looked at Abel's worship, which was by faith. We've looked at Enoch, who walked with God according to Genesis, but it said that he pleased God in Hebrews 11, verse 5. We studied of Noah, who prepared an ark for the saving of his household, and of Abram, who left his home and offered his son in obedience to God's instructions. And then we talked last night about the patriarchs who were strangers and pilgrims looking for a city. anticipating the future and thinking far more of the future than of the present. The future meaning more to them even than those things that they experience in the present. Because, after all, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Those things are more real than the things that we actually possess when faith is as strong as it ought to be. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 29, we have a very interesting contrast between faith that is strong and faith that does not exist, between belief that acts on God's instructions and action that is without God's instruction. That verse says that by faith, and we're speaking of Israel, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, by faith, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. One acted by faith, the other did not act by faith in God, and the results were entirely different. I'm going to read a rather long reading from the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. If you'd like to turn back and read with me, you're welcome to do so. Or you might just try to listen, and I'll read it as clearly as I can. Exodus 14, verse 5. Children of Israel had left Egypt. In fact, they had been urged to leave Egypt after the death of the firstborn. But as they left, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. Now, when the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, just a ragtag bunch of slaves who had escaped, and here came the whole Egyptian army after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us so to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness'?" And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." That was remarkable faith on the part of Moses, wasn't it? To anticipate that this whole army that they were seeing pursuing them would be no more just a little bit later. "The Lord will fight for you," he said, "and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Well, forward led right into the sea. I was telling somebody today, I heard a story about a GPS somebody was using, and there's a new bridge over the Tennessee River in Florence, Alabama, and they had an old GPS, and they said as they were driving the road and starting toward that bridge, this thing started saying, "Stop, stop, danger, danger." The whole river out there in front that it had no reference to, it had no record of a bridge. And they were saying, "Stop, stop." I don't know whether that story is true or not, but that's what I heard. And you can just imagine the children of Israel being told to go forward when the sea was out there. But God had a promise. He said to Moses, "Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Two things I want you to observe. One, a command to go forward. And second, a promise that they would go through on dry ground. "I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor before Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by the night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. They were separated by the cloud. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. You see how he fulfilled his promise? So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back over upon the Egyptians, and their chariots, and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Their faith was increased. They had faith to go through, but when they saw what God had done for them, their faith was increased. And I hope we've seen this week that faith can have degrees. It can be little faith, or it can be great faith, or it can be so great faith, and there's never an end to how strong faith can become. And if we continue to feed on the Word of God from which faith comes, our faith will grow stronger and stronger and stronger, so that it does not fail. But in this particular passage, Hebrews 11:29, we have this whole story brought into just a few words. By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Now, that's the difference in acting by faith and acting without faith. The children of Israel acted on the basis of their faith in God's command to go forward and his promise that they would go through on dry ground. Now, why did the Egyptians go in? You know, I think it took some faith for the Egyptians to go into that wall, into that corridor that was walled up with water walled up on both sides. It took some faith. It took that optimism, I guess, that we've talked about just now. But was it saving faith? No, it was not saving faith. It was based on their human wisdom. It looked like the wise thing to do. After all, if you're pursuing an army and they go through a place, you just go through with them. It was necessary. They had orders to overtake these people. And how else could they overtake them? If they got on the other side of the sea and the Egyptians stayed on this side, then there's no way they could fulfill their mission. It was necessary. And then it worked. They saw the Israelites go through, and if they can go through, why can't we go through? I guess you'd call that pragmatic kind of faith. It works. And some people operate on the basis that if it works, then it must be right. If it accomplishes good, then it must be okay. But what was the result? The result for the Israelites, as they acted by faith in God's command and promise, was blessing, salvation. But the result for the Egyptians was a curse, death. Death completely suffered by that great army. You know, there are other examples. In fact, the Bible is just full of examples. of those who acted by faith and those who acted without faith. And the result is different when faith is the motivation and when human wisdom is the motivation. Let's look at a few passages. We really have already talked about Noah, but turn back with me to the book of Genesis and look at chapter 6, which is referred to in Hebrews 11. And after God had given very specific and rather detailed instructions concerning the building of the ark, verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And he's cited as a hero of faith in Hebrews 11. And I believe it is because he believed what God warned him was coming, and he did exactly what God said to avoid the consequences. Let's look at another one. In the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, we read of the completion of the tabernacle. And just again and again, for example, in verse 16, it is said, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." And again, in verse 34, you have, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." He did exactly what God said. And incidentally, you'll find that 9 times in 31 verses and 18 times in the last 3 chapters. He did exactly what God said. According to what God said, so did Moses. So did Moses. It emphasizes the fact that he followed God's instructions exactly. And what happened in verse 34 when the cloud covered the tabernacle was evidence of God's approval of what he did. But a short time after that, in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, when the worship was just being inaugurated and the first priests were going about their duties, in verses 1 and 2 we read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Could they do that by faith? No, because God hadn't commanded it. They were much the same position as the Egyptians. God had not told them to go through that sea. God had not promised the Egyptians that he would protect them and let them go through on dry ground. They just operated on their own wisdom. And that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They took what pleased them, what seemed reasonable to them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, let's look at another example. This time turn to 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. In 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, we have David bringing the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. He was preparing to make Jerusalem the center of worship for God, and that was God's purpose. That was God's intention. Beginning with verse 7, we read of the preparations that were made. Verse 6, let's read 6. "David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart." Was that by faith? What God had said back in Exodus 25:13, that ark should have rings in it with poles that went through so the priest could carry it. That was God's plan. Well, did he say not to use a cart? No, he just didn't say anything about not using a cart. He just didn't mention a cart. Actually, some carts were actually assigned to some of the Levites, but not to those who carried the ark. They didn't have any carts. He had to make a cart. They made a new one, did a nice job of it. It looked like a wise thing to do. They were going about 12 miles or so uphill. Think how hard it would be on those priests to carry that ark all that distance that far. But the cart had been the way the Egyptians or the Philistines had returned it. So it looked like a good thing to do, and God hadn't said not to. But as they went on their way, we're told that they came to Kidon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Now someone might say, well, but the problem there was he touched the ark, and the Bible, and God has said not to do that. Well, that's true. But David knew the problem lay deeper. Turn a couple of chapters to the 15th chapter, and we find that David learned a lesson from this. Beginning in verse 11 of the 15th chapter, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for the Levites and others. And verse 12, then he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. We didn't go back to the scriptures to find what God said. Consequently, they could not do what they did with an ox cart by faith. The only thing they could do by faith was what God told them to do, and that was to carry the ark on the shoulders of the priests. If we're going to act by faith, we have to consult God's word about the proper order. And when we find something in God's word that tells us what to do, we can do that by faith. But if we don't have instructions, we can't do it by faith. David was converted. Now, we're going to go backward, but actually forward in time. David's son, of course, was Solomon. But after Solomon, the nation was divided. And Jeroboam took off 10 tribes, which became the northern tribe of Israel. And he was concerned that, well, if these people kept going back to Jerusalem to worship, he might lose them as his subjects. And so we're told, beginning in verse 28, that he made some other arrangements. The king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now, Dan was way up the north, and if they lived way up there, it sure be a long way to go to Jerusalem. But even if they lived close to Jerusalem, Bethel was just across the border, and they'd get to Bethel first. And if they were a little bit tired, they could stop at Bethel, and they wouldn't be drawn to Jerusalem. Places that God hadn't ordained. Calves that God had not ordained. Verse 30, though, now the thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in the Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised of his own heart. He made it up. He did what was convenient. He did what would work as far as his purposes were concerned. No faith there at all except in himself, his own wisdom. And what was the result? It was a sin. And all through the remaining history of that nation, it said that the kings walked in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Well, let's come to the New Testament. Turn with me to the 4th chapter of the book of Matthew. And the more I have studied this, the stronger I feel the impact of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, you recall that we find the history of the temptations of Jesus. Beginning with verse 1, Jesus was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I've had many people say, what would be wrong with that? Was it wrong to turn one element into another element? Well, it wasn't long after this that Jesus turned water into wine. I can't see much difference in turning water into wine, turning stone into bread. Can you? But somebody said, well, it's the devil. I'm not sure that that was made clear at this time. All I know it was, that it wasn't God. And Jesus knew it wasn't God. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there are a number of passages, and I've quote noted just one here. Turn with me to John the 8th chapter and look at verse 28. Here Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You have much the same thing in John 14:10. The Father in me does the works, he said. And so he was dependent on God while he was here on earth for God to work through him. And what he's really saying here is, I don't have any word from God to do this. And if I'm going to do only what God works in me, then I can't do this because I have nothing from God to instruct me to do it. I challenge you to think about that. I studied this a long time before I recognized that. But I believe that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And I believe that that's something every one of us need to consider when a proposition is made or a proposal that we do something religiously. The question is there a word from God that will justify it? Or is it simply something by human wisdom? In Matthew, the 21st chapter, when Jesus was questioned about the authority by which he had cleansed the temple, Jesus asked a question of those who were asking him his authority. In verse 25, he said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? You know, that's a wonderful question. If Jesus asked it, it's a valid question. And we just mentioned how we should react to any proposal to do something in religion. And there's no better question you should ask than, is it from heaven or from men? Now, the implication was clear. If it's from heaven, you need to do it. If it's not from heaven, you have no responsibility. But Jesus really went farther than that in Matthew 15:9, didn't he? When he quoted from Isaiah, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their lips and honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If it's from God, then Jesus said, you're going to have to obey it. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, like a wise man. Not every one that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. It's from God. You must do it. You can do it by faith. And God wants you to act by faith. On the other hand, if it's from men, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. We just must not obey the commandments of men. If that's the only basis for doing something, that some man, I don't care how intelligent he may be, how scholarly he may be, how pious he may be, if that's the only authority for it, it's no authority at all. You can't do it by faith in God. It would be by faith in that man, however good, however wise, however intelligent, however educated he might be. And then 2 John 9, turn with me there, to 2 John verse 9, a very clear statement, and one I think that cannot be avoided when we think along these lines. In 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses, various translations say different things, whoever goes beyond, or one translation even says, whoever progresses. Sometimes people boast of being progressive. But whoever progresses or goes forward or transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you are operating by faith. But if you go on beyond that, what does he say? He says, if one does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. You know, our relationship with God comes through the hearing and acceptance of the Word of God. I think that's what Jesus was saying when he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If his Word abides in us and we obey his Word, then the fruit that's born is the result of his Word in us. That's the fruit that we bear. But if we do not abide in the vine, then any fruit that we bear is not fruit from our relationship with God, because we're getting the life from some other source. Isn't that what he's saying? What a terrible consequence. It was terrible for the Egyptians to drown in the sea, but it's worse to lose our relationship with God. And that's what is said concerning those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Well, saving faith then is a faith that demands God's authorization for every action. The Israelites went through the Red Sea safely because God had authorized them to do it and had promised that if they would, he would bless them with salvation. The Egyptians went right into the sea just as the Israelites did, but they were drowned in the depths of the sea because they had no command from God and they had no promise that he would protect and keep them. One acted by faith in God. The other acted without faith in God, certainly, but with faith that must have been engendered by their own wisdom or their own necessity or some other consideration. It was not saving faith. Obviously, it was damning faith that they had. Well, that just brings us to ask the question, what can we do by faith? And I think we need to understand that this that we are going to talk about must be by faith in God. It must be something that comes to us in God's Word, not just through some preacher that we respect or through the Church of Christ, as we might say it. It's not doctrine that the Church of Christ is presenting and that's peculiar or unique in some way. That's not where our faith is. Our faith is in God and in Jesus Christ. This very book of Hebrews begins with the thought that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the fathers, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And it's through his Son that we receive those instructions and those promises that will enable us to act by faith. Now, what has God approved? Well, what does his Word say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, he teaches us that believers are to be baptized. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism without belief, baptism without faith is worthless. It's worthless. Believers are to be baptized, and consequently they must be old enough to believe. Burial and baptism, we can do that by faith. Romans 6:4, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Many people sprinkle or pour, but that is not burial. And if we're just going to go by the Word of God, this tells us what baptism is. And we can bury a person in baptism by faith. But sprinkling is not something we're taught. We can go by the Apostles' teaching. And of course, that's the New Testament. In Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' teaching. God spoke through Jesus, and Jesus speaks through the Apostles. He said, as the Father sent me, I send you. And so when we follow the teaching of the apostles, what they tell us to do, we can do by faith in God, because God has spoken through them. The name Christian is a name that we can wear by faith. 1 Peter 4:16 tells us, any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And some later translations say, let him glorify God in this name. The name Christian, one who's devoted to Christ, we can wear that name by faith. Having elders in every church to shepherd the congregation is something we can do by faith. God's representative, Paul, Barnabas, when they had established churches in Asia Minor, went back through ordaining or appointing elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. You can do that by faith because, well, that's what the Scripture says. And then singing in worship is certainly something that we can do by faith. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 19. You're familiar with that. Where he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. We can do that by faith. And we've sung tonight. I've enjoyed the singing here immensely. But it's something we can do by faith because the Scriptures teach it. The church can preach the gospel. The church can train those who are converted, edify is the word that we often use, train them to be strong so they can train others and instruct others. And we can aid the saints when they are in need of benevolence. Acts 5:42 again, we're told in Acts 5:42 that they did not cease to teach and to preach Jesus as Lord in the temple. And then in Acts the 11th chapter, when some had been converted up in the city of Antioch, the church at Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas up there. What was he going to do? Well, he wouldn't convert them because they'd already been converted. But what he did was go there and instruct and encourage them in what they were doing. Let's turn to Acts 11 and verse 22 and just see what is said here. And the emphasis on the Lord in this section of Scripture is so significant to me. Beginning with verse 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. And then in verse 29, we read about their sending relief to the saints in Judea. And so these are things that we can do by faith. We can support the preaching of the gospel. We can encourage and edify and strengthen those who are converted with teaching of the word. And we can send need assistance to those who are in need among the saints. This we can do by faith. Furthermore, we can support preachers of the gospel in other places. In the 4th chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul speaks about the fact that they had sent funds to him in Rome, and he says in the next verse that when he departed from Macedonia and went into Thessalonica, or when he went to Thessalonica, they sent once and again to his necessities. They supported his preaching in the very next place he went to. Every one of these things can be done by faith. And I don't think anyone can deny that. Who could deny that these things can be done by faith in God? Because, well, God has instructed them to do them. I thank you very much for singing the song that we sang just before this lesson. I've thought about it a lot of times. I've illustrated it by something that happened for me years and years ago. When I was in this area, I went to Mammoth Cave, and I enjoyed it. My wife doesn't much like caves, so I haven't gone this time. But I went to Mammoth Cave, and I took the trip through the area that was not lighted. That's years ago. I don't know whether it's even that now or not. But we went through some pretty narrow places, and it got awfully dark. We had little lanterns. But you know what I did? I stayed awful close to that guide because he knew the way, and I didn't. And it meant a lot to me to know that he was right there in front of me, and I could say all the way, he leads me. Because if I had taken off down another one of those corridors, just because it looked like it would be the quickest way out, I'd have been in trouble. I'd rather go the long way and follow the guide. And you know, we're going through a world that is filled with opportunities to go this way and that way. People are calling this direction and that direction, saying this is right and this is good and this is what you ought to do and this doesn't matter and all of that. But isn't it wonderful to be able to say, He leadeth me? Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And when I'm doing exactly what the Scriptures tell me to do, I can say that with confidence. I can say that with faith. God's leading me. Why do you think I'm doing it? Because the Scripture says to do it. God's Word has instructed me to do it. And He's promised me that if I will be obedient to Him and have faith in His promises and faith in His existence, that I'll be saved eternally. And so I just keep on walking with God with my hand in His hand.
Isn't that a comforting, wonderful, wonderful thought?
But there are many, many things being practiced in religion today that are not authorized by the Scriptures at all.
Just for example, where is it anything in the Scripture about baptizing babies? Can I do that by faith in God? Does faith that baptism of babies is good come from hearing the Word of God? Where does it come from? Well, people, don't you think it's good to dedicate children? Well, I think it's good for parents, certainly, to try to rear their children the way of the Lord. But where is anything said about baptizing a child? And where is there anything in the Scriptures about sprinkling or pouring for baptism? I can't do that much. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, there must not have been anything immoral about passing through the Red Sea. But those who did it with God's instruction were blessed, and those who acted without God's instructions lost their lives. It's a significant question, my friend. Is it from heaven or from man? Is it by faith in God, or is it faith in our own wisdom, or maybe our own denomination? And that brings up the question of creeds. You know, most every denomination has some kind of a creed. My wife likes to tell the story about a man who came to us in Nigeria, and he said, I hear some Bible teaching being done here. And she said, yes. And he said, let me see your creed. So she went and got a New Testament. He said, I said your creed. She said, that's it. That's it. And I like what some brethren are doing in various parts of the world. Brother of Cork, Ireland now, is just getting out handing out testaments. And somebody came along and criticized him. A religious person criticized him. Said, well, why don't you tell us what you believe? He said, that's what I believe. That's what I believe. But what about something that we write as a creed? Now, I don't object to writing tracts that might help to explain things, but they have no authority. I don't believe anything because I read it in this tract or in some book that somebody has written. Nobody has a right to do that other than to explain what the Scriptures teach, and then we can take it or leave it according to whether our judgment is that that's what God says. And then what about names of men? Honoring men, or honoring ordinances, or ordinary forms of church government. I'm this or I'm that. When people were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, you remember Paul said, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, the answer, of course, was no. But the clear implication is you should be wearing the name of the one who was crucified for you, or into whose name you were baptized. And what about popes and archbishops and presidents and moderators and general overseers and all of these things that churches have as denominational hierarchy? There's nothing in the Scriptures about that. Absolutely nothing. Well, is that bad? It looks like good organization. Sometimes people say, you don't have some organization. You know, well, has God told us to have it? That's the question. Can we do it by faith? And instruments of music. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, nothing wrong with an instrument in your home. But where has God asked for it in worship? There's nothing wrong with fire anywhere you want to get it. But when they got fire from the wrong place, God wasn't pleased. When we bring something into worship that He has not ordained, we can't do it by faith. And what about all this activity that churches get involved with? There's something new. Brother Earl and I were talking today about the changes we've seen. It was years before I ever saw a gymnasium out behind the church building. And it was many years before I ever knew a church that had a kitchen. And I knew some pretty good-sized churches and visited and even participated in their worship. And it was years and years and years. Half my life ago. That's not very long. That I saw my first kitchen and church building. These are new things. And if they're taught in the Scriptures, why didn't some good Bible student find them in the Scriptures? They're just not there. By what faith, on the basis of what faith is this accomplished? Well, that's the same thing. You know, we're going to get the young people. We've got to have... I don't believe that. We've got young people here in good numbers, and other congregations have them. and they're not offering anything but Bible teaching and encouragement of Christian fellowship. And I don't mean necessarily without eating either. I mean the kind of encouragement that's given to one another. These things are just not taught in the Scriptures, and they can't be done by faith. Well, what about, well, we've already gotten that, having the support of institutions. We read about the church sending money directly to Paul, but where is anything about the church sending money to some kind of evangelistic organization? We wouldn't dare call it a missionary society, would we? But we've got the very same thing under other names. Where's the idea of a church sending something to a missionary society or sending something to a sponsoring church in order to get these things done? My friends, it's just a very simple thing. And sometimes people say, I don't know how to answer the question. Well, somebody says, why don't you have an instrument? Well, show it to me in the Bible, in the New Testament. We'll be glad to do it. Put it back onto them. Why don't you have a gymnasium? And why don't you have, well, just show us one in the Bible, and we'll be glad to do it, because we walk by faith. We want to be following what God tells us to do, and we haven't done anything like that. Now, there's a lot more maybe that could be said about these, but that's the simple principle. And we get that simple principle in our heads, then it's going to solve just an awful lot of problems and settle just an awful lot of questions. But I want to close with this observation that this journey through the Red Sea is compared in the Scriptures with something that we practice in the New Testament. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had been slaves in Egypt, but as they went through that Red Sea, the cloud covering, they were covered by the cloud, the water on each side. And when they came out on the other side and the army of Pharaoh was drowned, they were safe from slavery in Egypt. Never had to go back. They were safe. Now, there's several things you can say about it. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, saved from slavery. Were they saved by grace? Surely they were saved by grace. What could they possibly have done for themselves when Pharaoh's army was pursuing them? It was God's good grace. They didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, they were down there complaining. And God just opened the door anyway for them, in spite of their complaints and their unworthiness. Was it by faith? Well, the text said it's by faith. They had to have faith in God to do what He said, and it was only when they acted. It was by grace, through faith, when their faith caused them to take what God had offered them as a means of escaping from Egypt. Well, what about baptism today? When we're baptized, we're saved from sin. Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved from sin. We're saved by grace. Don't let anybody suppose that the act of baptism in any way pays for or merits salvation. It's God's good grace. It's God's good gift. It's not something we deserve at all. Is it by faith? Well, it's not something we thought up. I never would have thought it up at all. It's something God has given us instructions to do. And so when we do it, we're acting by faith in God. But we must submit in obedience. Their passing through the Red Sea did not cancel out the fact that it was God's grace. Their walking through the Red Sea did not cancel out the fact that it was by faith. Of course it was. But they still had to do something. And our salvation is by grace through faith. And the fact that we are to be baptized, to rise and be baptized and wash away our sins, does not in any way hinder us from being saved by grace through faith. That's the way it was all through the Old Testament. That's the way it is in the New Testament. That's the way it is tonight. And we'd love to encourage someone in this audience, some two, some three, some four, however many here are still in sin, still in slavery, to take advantage of the open sea that God has offered you and pass through the water to be saved by grace through faith. And if we can assist you in it, we are good to do so.